This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Well, to understand what's going on physically in our hearts can be difficult sometimes. So a few years ago, I had a spell one Sunday afternoon where my heart, my physical heart, just started racing, and I didn't know what was going on. My family has a history of heart disease, so my grandfather lived the longest of any of my father's side of the family, into his 70s. And you know that my father passed away when he was 48 due to some sort of heart something. And so you can see I was immediately concerned, and so was Meg. And so I went in for a barrage of testing. They did a stress test. They did blood work. Had to get on a treadmill and all that kind of thing. They checked all the indicators to see what was happening in my physical heart. And praise God, there was nothing out of the ordinary. They just thought it was maybe an anxiety attack or... but they had all the tests in place to figure out what was physically going on in my heart. And so there's a sense in which it was difficult to find to the naked eye, but it could be discerned. But how would you go about figuring out what's going on in your spiritual heart? I mean, where would you begin with that? I guess there's some questions you could ask. Don Whitney, a former professor of mine in seminary, tried to apply the scalpel to the heart. And he wrote a book called 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. He wrote things like, do you thirst for God? Are you governed increasingly by God's word? Are you more loving? Are you more sensitive to God's presence? Do you have a growing concern for the spiritual and temporal needs of others? Do you delight in the bride of Christ? Are the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life increasingly important to you? Do you still grieve over sin? Are you a quicker forgiver? Do you yearn for heaven and to be with Jesus? So all these are helpful questions, but I could lie. I've grown up in church all my life. I can fake this better than anybody in this room probably. So we can lie about these things. We could trick people into thinking that things are better than they actually appear, or than they actually are. Things can appear that way. But there's no tricking or deceiving God. God is able to see through the charades. So while everybody in the world knows that the church is full of hypocrites, everybody in the church admits that, right? There's nobody here this morning thinking, yeah, I perfectly live what I believe. You know, we're all hypocrites, right? So we just own that. Everybody in the church thinks, I can't come to church, they're all hypocrites. Everybody in the church says, we're all hypocrites, why don't you come to church? And God's word, though, God, and through his word, he's able to cut through all the chase, right? He's able to discern exactly what's going on. In fact, we're told his word is able to discern the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Here's how James put it in James 1. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he'll be blessed in his doing. That's James 1, 22-25. So God's word is like a mirror that we can hold up, and it's able to show us who we really are. It's able to discern. It's able to show us. And today, in God's word, in 1 Samuel 8, we're going to get a mirror that shows us exactly what we're like. In 1 Samuel, we've made it through the first big section of the book. One of those sections was the calling of Samuel. He was established as a prophet. We also had the amazing ark narrative where we watched the Ark of the Covenant go into battle in chapter 4, you know, fight against the Philistines in chapter 5. The Philistines send it back in chapter 6, God reminds them who's boss, the nation of Israel. And then chapter 7, we had the people kind of return to the Lord in an amazing turn. So we've seen some amazing things. Last time even, God thundered. That's what the text said. God thundered and fought for his people. So as chapter 7 drew to a close, we might be tempted to think that, well, the nation and God were real chummy and they lived happily ever after. There was never any problem ever again. But as we turn the corner into today's passage, we see that Samuel's getting old and Israel is dissatisfied with God. And as we see this, we're going to get some insight into our own hearts. And so today, you're going to be given a gift. It is a gift to be able to see what's going on in your heart, spiritually speaking. Knowing what's going on in your heart is not something that is easily discerned. And God, in His kindness, is going to expose that today. So might it be that this would allow us all to seek Him with all of our heart? That God would be able to... Somehow God can do this. You remember? The promise of the new covenant is that God will give us new hearts. God's able to just restore that. He's able to cut away all the things that are divided and all the weird loyalties that we go after. And He's able to refine us and distill our hearts to be pure before Him. This is what He's promising to do. So I hope you don't walk out of here this morning with a heart that's divided and just kind of halfway for God. Revelation 3 is a passage that kind of urges us, you know, I wish you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I want to spew you out of my mouth. That's what the Spirit was saying to the church in Revelation 3. Today, I hope you won't walk out of here and say, well, you know, I'm not real, you know, there's a lot of areas for spiritual growth here, but, you know, yeah, I got to get back to life today. No, I hope you just would have your heart revealed and then seek Him. Go after Him. Draw near to Him. Seek Him with all of your heart. So, I invite you to join me as we see three ways that our hearts are revealed in Israel's longing for a king. Three ways that our hearts are revealed. So let's begin by reading 1 Samuel 8 and verses 1 through 9. And we'll read the whole chapter eventually, but we'll just start with verses 1 through 9. So follow along with me as I read. 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 through 9. Here's what we read. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you're old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three ways that our hearts are revealed as Israel longs for a king. And as this chapter opens in the passage we just read, we see that sometimes we really do believe God isn't enough for us. We're tempted to really believe that. We're tempted to think that God is not enough for us. So we open up in verse 1, and right out of the gate, we see that there's some time that's elapsed between when we were last in 1 Samuel, and I don't mean just the week, right? 1 Samuel 7 to 1 Samuel 8, that's quite a time lapse. So, I mean, just think about how quickly we've moved in this book, right? Right out of the gate, Samuel wasn't even born yet. His mom was just yearning for a child, and God gave her Samuel. And then Samuel settled in to serve Eli in chapter 2. And then he heard God's call in chapter 3. And some 20 years after the Ark debacle, we saw his strong leadership at the beginning of chapter 7. And now he became old. So, I mean, this is real life stuff. A lot of us have experienced that, right? You can think back on your life and just, now you're old or older. So there's a connection here between Samuel, his sons, and this request for a king to judge them. We're told in verse 2 that, or in verse 1 and 2, that Samuel introduces hereditary leadership to Israel. In other words, my flesh and blood are going to be the next judges. He introduces this. This had never happened in Israel's history. The only time it had happened, it had gone really bad with Gideon. So if you go back and read the book of Judges, we had hereditary leadership. Gideon made his sons, and it was just a mess. It failed. But the pattern of the judges was God appoints a judge. And now kind of things have gone a different way. Samuel makes his sons, Joel and Abijah, judges. And the problem is seen in verse 3. His sons didn't walk in his ways. They turned aside after gain, taking bribes and perverting justice. So who does this remind you of? We've seen him already in 1 Samuel. It reminds us a lot of Eli, right? His sons and their crazy, messed up leadership, where all the atrocities that they're committing while people are coming to worship. And now we have another leader appointing sons who are just wicked. So in verse 4, the elders come to Samuel and they say, "Look, you're old." And I'm sure Samuel was thinking, "I appreciate that. Yeah. It's been real getting to know you people too. You know, you're old." That's what they say. "And your sons don't walk in your ways. So appoint for us a king to judge us." And then we have that modifier, right? "Like all the nations," at the end of verse 5. "Like all the nations." There's a problem in what they're saying, and it's just a principle that's found clear in the law, right? Whether it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But Leviticus 18, 1 to 4, here's what the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I'm the Lord your God." And what they're saying is, man, Egypt's got a great plan going. They have a king. They have a Pharaoh. They have these nations that are around us. They show a lot of wisdom in having a king to rule over them. And we want a king just like the other nations. That's the problem. God was supposed to be enough for them. God had been enough for them. So it seems to be wrong because of the motive. And in verse 6, we hear Samuel's frustration, right? The thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Literally, this could be translated that in the eyes of Samuel, this thing was evil. That's what the original language is getting at. It's Samuel hears this. It wasn't just displeasing to him. It was evil in his eyes. But he turns to God rather than just ripping the people. He turns to God, and Samuel and the Lord discuss this. And the Lord says to give the people what they want. The problem isn't you, Samuel, it's me. They're not just frustrated with your lifetime of service. They've rejected me as their king. That's the problem. And God reminds them, listen, you think you got it bad for all your faithful service and how they don't want anything to do with you. I brought them out of Egypt, right? The biggest redemption in the whole Old Testament story I accomplished for them. I overthrew Egypt. I took care of all this for them. I rescued them. And they've, what did they give me in return for that? They forsook me to serve other gods. So that's what they're doing to you. So give them a king, but warn them and show them the ways in which this king who's going to reign over them will act. Now, there's a sense in which some of you are Bible scholars, and you might think, well, what's the big deal about asking a king? I thought this was in the law. You're right. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, tells us that God may appoint a king, and the king's heart is to be riveted to God's word. His heart's to be nurtured by that. In fact, he's to have a convenience copy of God's word right there as he rules. But this request isn't for that. This request is just a desire to be like all the nations. Later, they're admitting that God isn't enough for them. And later, when Samuel's all done and his ministry's complete in 1 Samuel 12, Samuel's going to recount all the ways that God led them. And this is going to be capped off in, this is 1 Samuel 12:12. We're told that when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, a king shall reign over us," when the Lord your God was your king. So that's the issue. There's something pressing in on their lives. Not only are Samuel's sons out to lunch, but there's a looming attack coming. And is God going to be enough for them? That's the issue. And lest you look at me all, thank God we don't have this kind of problem. It's the problem for us too, right? We often think that. Just having God isn't enough for us. You know, like, even though Jesus promised, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Even though Jesus promised, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. We say things like, God, I just wish you were here. He's not enough for us. Even though God's promised to give us the Holy Spirit, and those of us who are believers have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we ask for more. I wish you could do something to help me in this situation, God. Oh, rather than just giving me myself, am I not enough? We're easily tempted into this, right? Having Jesus isn't enough. We want more. Being given the Holy Spirit to help us is insufficient. So we say stuff to God like, yeah. So give me this thing. Give me that thing. Is God enough for you? Is God enough, really? Is He enough? If you had no prosperity in this world and you just had God, would it be enough? If your health was taken away and all you had was God, would He be enough? If all the glitz and glamour of the Christian life was taken away, would He be enough? That's the issue. That's the issue that these people are dealing with, and it's an issue that we deal with every day. We want other things. We want God, but we want Him to give us all this good stuff. We want the world to run our way. And we are frustrated and mad at God when He doesn't give that. And God's just saying, am I not enough? Is it not enough that I'm your king? Who cares if the Ammonites are blowing at your door? Am I not enough? You got corrupt leadership among you? Am I not enough? So, like all the other nations, we have to check our hearts here. This is showing us that sometimes we're just like these Israelites. Sometimes we believe that God isn't enough. Secondly, as the passage continues, we see that not only do we sometimes believe God isn't enough, we often ignore the plain wisdom that God provides. We often ignore the plain wisdom that God provides. In verse 10, Samuel does what a prophet's supposed to do. He gives all the words of the Lord to the people. Specifically, he gives all the words of the Lord regarding the ways of the king. God has been a king to these people. They knew what his rule would be like. They knew how his reign would go. But the king God would give these people would be different. And so listen to the emphasis. See if you can see anything or learn anything about what we read in verses 10 to 17, even into verse 18. Look at verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He'll take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he'll appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He'll take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He'll take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you'll cry out because of your king, whom you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer your request in that day. So do you hear all the times that Samuel says this king is going to take? This king is going to discriminate. He's going to take and he's going to take and he's going to take and he's going to take. You know, it's going to be his right as the king to take. In verse 11, the king will take your sons. In verse 13, he'll take your daughters. In verse 14, he'll take the best of your fields and your vineyards. Verse 15, he'll take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards. Verse 16, he'll take your servants, your young men, your donkeys. Verse 17, he'll take a tenth of your flocks. Another emphasis of this passage is on the king himself. Look at all the times himself are used. And to cap it off, in verse 17, Samuel warns, you'll be his slaves. In other words, this is Samuel's final glimmer of light here is, hey, remember Egypt? How did that go? What was it like being a slave there? Is that the way you really want to live? How was that? In that day, verse 18, you'll cry out because of your king, but the Lord won't answer. So you might think, man, I know what these people are going to say. They're not going to go for this. Nobody would ever go for this in a million years. So we'll see what the people say in just a moment. But God's giving these people the plain wisdom of a prophet. Right? He's not mixing it up. This isn't very confusing. In other words, he's plainly telling them God's heart. You go down this road and it's not going to go well for you. Are you sure you want this king over me? And again, at times we're so blinded by something that we want. We're so blinded by something that we crave or that we think we need that we can't even hear the plain wisdom of God when it's staring us in the face. And most of us have been there at some point in our lives. And we couch it I just don't know if I have a peace about it. What has God's word said? That's the plain wisdom of God. So I'm not trying to be mean or insensitive. I'm just saying we are just like these people. We get some idea in our head, and all of a sudden it's like God's, God wants me to have this new car. It's clear he wants me to have it. And so we make the case, of course this is his will. Yeah, of course. And somebody dares to say something contrary to your opinion, you're like, well, I'm just not going to receive that. That's another voice. Rather than just saying, God, what does your word say about me wanting a new car? What does your word say about my desires? What does your word say? What's the plain wisdom that you've given me? Again, sometimes we can't even hear the plain wisdom of God, even if it's staring us in the face. So we can't think this morning that we're better than these people. I've counseled people who are blind in this way. They don't even see. They don't even see the road that they're going down. They're going down a road. And everybody that's around them is saying, don't go down this road. Don't go down this road. And they're saying, you just don't really know. Listen, I got this all figured out. I got this in the bag. And we make all these excuses. Are you telling me you don't want me to be happy? This is love or whatever. We have all these excuses that we make. And the plain wisdom of God is just there. God hasn't changed. Right? This book hasn't changed. Right? God's just spelled it out for us real clearly. So, today, God just has to awaken us to this. Don't ignore the plain wisdom of God or his word. Don't ignore it. If you know the right thing to do and you're not doing it, what does that say about your soul? Don't ignore the plain wisdom of God. I mean, again, we have the benefit of being outsiders looking in on this, right? We don't have a craving or a longing that we're bringing to the table. We want to be like all the other nations, give us a king. And God here is saying, listen, he's going to take. 6 times it says he's going to take. And it's going to be about him and his kingdom. And you're going to serve that. This is what he's going to do. And they're so blinded by what they want, they can't even hear what God is saying. So let's not go down that road. Let's not be there. Let's humble ourselves under God's word and listen. Well, third and finally, let's see how this passage ends up. As our passage wraps in verses 19 through 22, the final way that we get to see our hearts through these people is that we view calls to holiness as limiting our lives. We view calls to holiness as limiting our lives. So look at how this finishes up, right? We've just heard. You got how the passage is shaken down, right? It opened. Samuel's getting old. He's got corrupt sons. They want a king like all the other nations. God says, okay, give them what they want, but warn them. And so Samuel warned him, he's going to take. And you're going to cry out to God and he's not going to listen. So what's going to be the response of God's people to that news? Well, verse 19. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Get out of here. Go every man to his own city. So we view calls to holiness as limiting our lives. I mean, this is amazing, is it not? That people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, there shall be a king over us." They refused to obey. So they're showing clearly by their actions that they don't want God to be their king. They don't want any of his lordship landing on their lives. Right? Now, we want a king like all the other nations. We want a king that's all sexy and glorious and goes into battle for us and does all these wonderful things for us. That's what we want. We don't want a God like the Lord. We don't want a king like the God of Israel. As Tim Chester pointed out, what they're saying here is they no longer want to be Israel. That's what they're admitting. We don't want to be God's covenant people. We want to be like all the other nations. Now, I'm sure if you worded it this way, they would want their cake and they would want to eat it too, right? We want to be the nation of Israel, but we want things our way, and so give us what we want. And oh yeah, we love the Lord. But they don't want the distinction of being the people of God, with him as their king. And this is reflected in what they say to Samuel. "No, we want a king to judge us. We want a king to fight our battles. They want a king over them so that they can be like all the other nations." By the way, that's the exact language. "Like all the other nations" in verse 20 is exactly how they began in verse 5, right? So that kind of ropes this whole section together. They want to lose the distinction that they have as being God's people. They want to be like all the other nations. And to make it even more revealing, they want their king to judge them and to go out before them and fight their battles. You could almost make the case that they're wanting to go back to 1 Samuel 4. "Here's what we want. Let's take the ark into battle. You go before us, and with the ark in battle with us, we're never going to lose. This is what we want. We want a king like that." And they forget, just in 1 Samuel 7, God thundered. I mean, who are the Philistines before the Lord? He had thundered and just wiped out these people on his own. He didn't need the nation of Israel. He had taken care of business. He's got the skills to pay the bills and the ways to make the plays or something. You know, he can do this. He doesn't have to think about it. He doesn't have to figure out, playbook. Oh, Philistines, what do I do here? No, God can just boom, boom, and it's done. And they're routed. God's the king they're looking for. But they don't want the distinction. They're ashamed of being different. And ultimately, they're resisting the call to holiness that God had given them. Like I said last week, this call to be holy as God is holy was really a call for them to be distinct from the world. That as the nation of Israel walked around on earth, it was a living testimony that they are not like all the other nations. That's why they exist. They're showing the other nations, this is a nation whose God is the Lord. This is what it looks like to be holy as I'm holy. And this is exactly what they're saying they don't want. They want to be like all the other nations. Now you might think, well, it's a good thing God hasn't called us to that kind of distinction, or I'd be in a world of hurt. Well, he has. Remember that, 1 Peter 2? You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is your calling as God's people. This is our calling as the church. So are you ashamed of this? Do you want to lose the distinction? Do you view his calling for your holiness to be limiting your life, killing your joy, cramping your style? Then you're effectively saying with the nation of Israel, give me a king or a lord like all the other nations. I don't want this distinction in my life. And today, just allow the mirror of God's word to show you your heart. What is God's word revealing? Look at how this passage ends in verses 21 and 22. When Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. I mean, this is a great place to start, right? Lament. Lament the grievous sin of our world, even the church. Tell it to the Lord. And the Lord responds, obey their voice and make them a king. So Samuel sends everyone on their way. And we're left wondering, like, what is going on here? Why doesn't God just drop the hammer and remind these people who's boss? What's going to become of these people? What's going to happen to Israel? If God turns them over to their own folly, what's this going to mean? If they're going to cry out to him and he's never going to answer, what is this saying? Well, I think there's hope somehow beating out of God's word even right here. In the law, specifically that passage we alluded to earlier, Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. So if you don't have that reference written down in your notes, you might write it down. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. There's a picture of a king after God's own heart, of what he will look like. And here's how one commentator, John Woodhouse, points us to what this is speaking of. He says, Israel's desire for kingship reveals their desire for power and autonomy. But God's law for kings, that is what's in Deuteronomy 17, transforms it into something better. The transformed kingship is the hope of this book. So what's so amazing? I mean, this is what's going to keep you up late at night and boggle your mind, is somehow this is all part of the plan of God. That God, even in giving the law, said there's going to be a king. His heart's going to be after me. His heart's going to be my word. And God's using this horrendous circumstance of the nation of Israel so that he can show them a king that doesn't have his heart at all. He's going to give the king, people exactly what they want, that kind of king. And we'll meet him next week. And by the way, he's handsome. He's like Matthew McConaughey, you know. He's a head taller than everyone else. He's got a rich daddy. I mean, he goes and hunts donkeys if his dad needs something. You know, it's just crazy. That's what we're going to meet next time. We're going to meet this guy that has it all on paper but doesn't have a heart for God. And then we're going to meet another guy who has a heart for God later in this book. But he's not going to fully be the guy either. But eventually there's going to come one who does have his dad's heart. And like at his baptism, the father's going to look down from heaven and he's going to be so overjoyed at this son of his who's king that he's going to say, this is my beloved son. And with him, I'm well pleased. He's going to be a king for all the nations that will reign forever. And God somehow has to use this jacked up 1 Samuel 8 to get us there. This is the kind of God that we have. God's just wreaking grace and hope, even in giving us this amazing circumstance. So will God's heart for a king end up serving the people well? I think ultimately it will, but it's something we need to stay curious about as we keep working through 1 Samuel. Obviously, I've let you in on some of the story that's not there yet. These people are stuck here at the end of 1 Samuel 8. You can imagine going back to their homes, kind of tail between their legs, like, great, the prophet's spoken. He sent us back home. It doesn't look like we're getting a king today. But God's at work doing something. So we can have hope and stay curious about that as we study this book. So as we wrap all this up, today we've seen three ways that our hearts are revealed as Israel longs for a king. This chapter is really about Israel longing for a king, and they want a king like all the other nations. And in the midst of that, we've seen some glimpses into how our hearts just like them, right? That sometimes we really believe God isn't enough for us. We need more than him. Sometimes we ignore the plain wisdom that God provides. And it's usually because there's something that we want, some lifestyle we want to pursue, some craving that we have. And we're justifying it, even when the plain wisdom of God says, no, you shouldn't be doing this. And then we often view calls to holiness, this call to separation, this call to distinction, as limiting our lives. So today we've seen our hearts laid bare before God's word. And so one main application just needs to be repentance, right? Turn from leaning into yourself and lean into God. Turn from these things. So if you really believe that God isn't enough, what would it look like for you to turn and believe that he is? If you ignore the plain wisdom of his word, what he's saying, what would it look like for you to turn from that and do what he says in his word by the Spirit? Or if you view holiness as limiting your life, what would repentance look like for you just to believe that holiness is the best thing that God has for you? That's what repentance is. So turn from leaning into yourself, lean into him. Believe that he's enough. Believe that he's wise. Believe that his calling us to distinction is best. Don't misplace your trust. Trust him. Don't be ashamed of him. Don't resist any word that disagrees with your opinion. So when you have an opinion on a matter, can God take the deck? I mean, can God's word come in and say, no, think about it this way, and you're going to listen to that? So these are the types of things that we need to humble ourselves under God's word. We need to repent. We need to turn from our ways to his. And all of this is getting it, just relating to God, right? Believing he's enough. That's what relating to him looks like. Trusting him means believing who he is and what he's done. Christ is the embodiment of wisdom. And we're saved to no longer live for ourselves, but for him. There's a distinctiveness to the change that he brings into our lives. Right? So all of this is just in keeping with the relationship that we have with our Father. So lean into this. For some of you, it just means the repentance is just going to mean believing, trusting him, having a relationship with him. You've never done that. And for those of you who have had a relationship with him, maybe for a long time, maybe you've grown calloused to God's word. That, you know, you almost know the verses and they just don't warm your heart anymore. Repentance needs to happen. You know, tear down some idols there. Shake up the house. Overturn some tables. You know, this is what repentance looks like. It's, God, I no longer have a care for what you say. Break my heart. Quit asking God to give you another king. Just quit. Stop it. He's your Lord. He's enough. And he can lay claim to your life. So yield to him. Give up on yourself. Or as our master said, Jesus, deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. This is the life he offers you. A life that gives up on what the world wants. A life that is locked into him. And he's everything. He's enough. We're leaning into the wisdom that he's given. We're embracing what he's called us to be. So let's step into this. And as we do, we'll be a people who glorify and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage again. And we're so thankful for the way you deal with your people. And even dealing with Israel in this passage, we can see our hearts in each of these things. And yet you're also good to give grace. We know that this is all anticipating Jesus, the King, who would come. There's a reason he's called the Christ, and it's because he's Lord. He's a king. He came as a son of David to redeem us. And so we're thankful for how he embodies all that we get messed up here. And we have no Lord like you. There's no one we could run after that satisfies us the way you do. You're enough. And let us trust you. Let us believe in you. And so just do that work to revive our hearts and to rekindle us to holiness, that you may be glorified all the days of our lives. And so we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.